Those two could make a CD, couldn't they? I mean, you don't want Tommy's face on the cover, but he could simply sing one. Thank you, guys. Isaiah 38. Isaiah 38. We're going to read all of chapter 38 together, and then we'll get started. This is now the word of God. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps." So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway in which it had gone down. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. I said, "In the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. I said, I will not see the Lord in the land of the living. I'll look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. And as a weaver, I rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. I composed my soul until morning. Like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. Like a swallow, like a crane, so I twitter. I moan like a dove. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me. He himself has done it. I will wonder about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all this is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and let me live. Lo, for my own welfare, I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to you, as I do today. A father tells his son about your faithfulness. The Lord will surely save me, so we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. Now Isaiah had said, "Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil, that he may recover." And then Isaiah had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we seek to exalt your name. And we pray that the very words of our mouth that we have sung today has been pleasing in your sight. We pray also that the meditation of our heart has pleased you. And Lord God, we gather together at this point to study your word, and this is sacred to us. Father, there's not another piece of information in this world that we'll gather that is more valuable or more important than what you have spoken to us through your word. That you, by your mercy and grace, have seen fit to reveal yourself, to give us the scripture, to preserve the scripture for us, that you've given us the Holy Spirit that we may understand the things freely given to us by God, that we may comprehend it, for he is the teacher, the one who guides us into all the truth. And so we come before you today, first of all, simply grateful that we have the Bible, that we can read it, and that you've promised us the ability to understand it through your Spirit. And then we come asking you to grant us understanding, that you would speak to us, that you would address what is true, that you would address our own heart, that you would confront us, convict us, encourage us, build us up, strengthen us, mold us into the very image of Jesus. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we trust you'll do all these things this morning as we study. Guide us and help us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've told you now, we're in this sort of middle section of the book of Isaiah. The first 35 chapters dealt primarily with the backdrop of the Assyrian invasion. Certainly Isaiah came on the scene a little before Assyria really addressed Judah and Israel, but it was during that first 35 years that the main issue at hand is that Assyria is circling around and eventually going to invade, come all the way down to the city of Jerusalem, surround them, and God will deliver in response to the faith of Hezekiah. And so in this segment, you have two narratives, and the first narrative we talked about addressed that issue. As Tommy and Peggy sang about Hezekiah's faith, Assyria would come, Hezekiah would trust God, God would deliver based on the faith of the king, and so we learn a great deal about the faith that God responds to, the faith that God would have us to exercise, the faith he intends for us to have. We saw it spelled out in the first 35 chapters, and we saw it illustrated in 36 and 37 in that first narrative. The second half of the book of Isaiah deals with the coming invasion of Babylon. Babylon will eventually come in, sack the city, destroy the temple, burn the city, tear down the walls, export everybody that's in Jerusalem into Babylon. And so the second narrative in this segment addresses the pride that brings on the Babylonian invasion. And it too focuses on the life of Hezekiah. So there's two narratives in this segment. They are out of order chronologically. I've told you that. You know that by now. And you even see that as God is still promising to deliver from the future invasion of Assyria. So 38 and 39 chronologically belong before 36 and 37. But they're in this order because Isaiah uses them as a bridge. Everything he wants you to know about this story of Hezekiah is to illustrate for you the type of pride that gets you in danger before God. So we find in this Hezekiah a bit of a mystery to us. In one hand, when Isaiah wants to show you tremendous faith and what faith that God delivers looks like, he shows you Hezekiah. And then, when Isaiah wants to show you terrible pride and what the kind of pride that looks like that brings about God's judgment on a nation, he also shows you Hezekiah. Faith and pride. Now, I do want you to understand as we begin to address this pride in Hezekiah that he doesn't end here. He ends in great faith. He comes out of this. He comes to repentance. As Tommy mentioned, we see that great act of faith later in his life when he spreads that letter before the Lord and he trusts God. And so there's a great encouragement to us that even though you may walk through a series of pride or a period of pride or a period of sin, repentance is available, forgiveness is available, and God will still deliver even in the future if you've messed up for a season in your life. But nonetheless, we begin to address this pride of Hezekiah. It's really all one story, 38 and 39. We're going to look at part of it this morning, and we'll conclude it tonight. But let me break it up for you, perhaps in a simple way to understand it. Chapter 38, you could call a trial to humble. That's what God does. He brings this trial into the life of Hezekiah for the purpose of humbling him. Many times you hear people that walk through trials in their life, they come later and they share testimony, and one of the common threads that you get in a lot of testimonies about trials is that God used that to humble me. Well, welcome to trials. That's one of the first lessons we learn. God sends a trial to humble Hezekiah. Chapter 39, you could label a test to expose. Hezekiah is going to make some great statements at the end of chapter 38 about how God has delivered. In chapter 39, we're going to find out, did he mean it? Did it really take? Did he really humble himself, or was pride still there? And that certainly is a reference to Israel, who could go through the motions and go through the religion and make a lot of great statements about God, theological statements about God, could put on a semblance of worship and humility, but God knows the heart. Hezekiah becomes a great example and illustration for what's coming. So we want to start this morning, this narrative, and as I said, we'll finish it tonight. But let's look at the first point. Again, we're going to call it a trial to humble. And this is those first 22 verses which we read to get started. But let me break that up for you a little bit more. We want to take chapter 38 and break it into five, you might call them subheadings here, to help us walk through this story. So here's the first one. We're going to call it the revelation. Verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." So here we are with Hezekiah. He's around the age of 39 at this point. And Hezekiah, as we've studied and as we've seen, has done some great things for the Lord. He's led, by all accounts, a great revival in the land, had a great Passover, one like they hadn't had since the time of the Judges, a Passover so great that after they finished 1 week, everybody said, let's go another, and they did. We've seen some great things about Hezekiah. But we also find, however, that at the middle of his life, at the age of 39, before Assyria comes in and invades, but it's actually in that same year, that God first afflicts Hezekiah with a mortal illness. Now, it's not always true that your illness is a response to your sin. That's not always true. Illness is an effect of sin. It's an effect of this fallen world. But it's also possible that at times your illness is a direct result of your sin. Just because you're sick doesn't mean it's because you sinned, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's not because you sinned either. Sometimes God uses those types of things to address sinful realities in our life. And as you'll see, this is going to be one of the reasons that God inflicted Hezekiah with an illness. And so he gets this illness called a mortal illness. You find out later it's a boil of some kind. I'm not medical enough to explain to you why that's a mortal illness, but in Hezekiah's day it is. And God sends Isaiah to Hezekiah with some bad news. Get your house in order. You're not going to make it. You're going to die. It's a sobering warning to Hezekiah. We would think that God now is getting his attention. That's the revelation. Here comes the second point. We're going to call it the resume. The resume. Look at verses 2 and 3. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. You may say, well, resume is not the right subtitle there. That ought to be something about his prayer. That ought to be something about Hezekiah's humble supplication to God. And I guess you could say that, except it's somewhat difficult to read the prayer of Hezekiah and come away moved at his great humility, isn't it? Because you don't find really much in what he says in that prayer, humility. He is clearly blindsided by the fact that he's about to die. He is correct in appealing to God for help. But his appeal does not necessarily inspire us of the great humility in which he was walking. The entire basis for why God should deliver him is recounted by him specifically. And here's why he says God should deliver him. This is his resume. I've walked before you in truth. I've walked before you with a whole heart. And I have done what is good in your sight. Now, first of all, let's ask this question. Is that true? Yeah. It's true. He has done tremendous things for God. We don't want to take that away from him. And we're not talking about perfection here. We understand that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But I don't think Hezekiah is there saying, I'm sinless. I don't think that's what he's saying. We're not going to put those words in his mouth. I don't think he's saying that I have never messed up at all. But we went a couple of weeks ago and did sort of that quick, you know, walk through 2 Chronicles. And we talked about, remember how he was a reforming king? His dad was terrible. Remember Ahaz had tried to lead Israel into full-blown paganism and Assyrian worship? And it was Hezekiah who comes in and puts a halt to all of that. How he turned down or tore down the high places. We talked about how he decided to hold the Passover. And then we talked about how he was a gospel evangelist because he didn't just want to do it for Jerusalem. Remember, he sent letters all to the northern tribes of Israel, those that were left after they had been exiled by Assyria, and said, you guys come back to the Lord too, and they do. We talked about him being a faithful intercessor because when those people came back and took the Passover, they didn't purify themselves correctly. They were doing it in the wrong month, and God was bringing illness on the people, but Hezekiah interceded for them, and God healed them. We talked about him being an encouraging shepherd because the priests were embarrassed that they were putting on this sort of Passover that hadn't been properly cleansed, and they're doing it at the wrong time, and they're a little frustrated, but it's Hezekiah that goes to them and encourages them and lifts them up and says, I appreciate your conviction, but have mercy with the people, continue to serve God. We talked about how he was a devoted worshiper. He's the one that donated a tremendous amount of oxen and sacrificial things and wealth from his own personal means so that worship could continue in Judah. We talk about that massive Passover he had. We talk about the encouragement we had. We talk about the worship. And so if you read 2 Chronicles, he was devoted to God. And we're not going to take that away from him. We're not going to look at him and say, nah, it wasn't real. He was. He's not blowing smoke here when he says, I walk before you in truth or with a whole heart or that I've done what is good in your sight. In fact, 2 Kings 18:3 says, he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In 2 Kings 18:5, it says, "He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses." In 2 Chronicles 31, it says, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered." We're not in any way questioning the accuracy of Hezekiah's statement. He did walk in truth. He did serve with a whole heart. He did do what was right in God's sight. And the Kings and the Chronicles both bear witness to that. Nor do we wish to suggest that somehow God has forgotten all of that. Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." We're not suggesting that God had just sort of overlooked all the good that Hezekiah had done. He hadn't. God remembers. He's not unjust so as to forget your commitment. So we'd say, well, then what's the problem here? The problem is not the accuracy of Hezekiah's resume. The problem is the incompleteness of it. Hezekiah is telling the story of why he deserves to be healed, and it has everything to do with what he's done, but noticeably absent is the mercy and grace of God that has been at work in his life to allow him to accomplish such things. In 2 Chronicles 30, verse 12, it says, "The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord." Why was Hezekiah so successful? He was just smarter than the average bear? Just a little more devoted than other people? No, you never factor out the grace of God. You never factor out God working. There have been plenty of devoted servants of God who have experienced zero measurable success in their ministry. I mean, are we to say that Jeremiah was somehow uncommitted to God? Or that Ezekiel was somehow less than truly faithful? Or that Isaiah didn't serve God with a whole heart? And yet all of those men saw zero success in their earthly ministries. If you're measuring it by a church growth book standard, they didn't do anything in their life. The more they preached, the worse things got. Jeremiah actually watched them tear down the temple during his ministry. Ezekiel was a priest on unclean soil. Isaiah preached to people with hardened hearts and blinded eyes that wouldn't listen to a thing he said. So we're not going to deny that Hezekiah was devoted, but it is a little strange to see that he has some difficulty recognizing or appealing to the mercy or the grace of God in his life. It brings to our reminder a little bit Paul's question to the Corinthians, if you remember. Excuse me. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he says, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" I mean, think about that for a second. Well, what do you have in your life that God didn't grant you by his grace, by his mercy? "No, preacher, I just worked a little harder." Okay. Who gave you the ability to work? Who gave you the intelligence to be able to understand the job you were to do? Who put the skill in your hands and the skill in your feet? Who did that? "Well, I did that." No, you didn't, right? Everything you have, you received. That's not to take away from the fact that maybe you did, in fact, labor. That's not to take away from the fact that maybe you were, in fact, devoted. Or maybe you did, in fact, study. But don't lose sight of why you were able to do those things. And that's what Hezekiah seems to omit from his prayer. Paul understood that. I love it in Romans 15:17 when Paul says, "Therefore in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, and the power of signs and wonders, and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." That's a little different than what Hezekiah said, isn't it? Hezekiah said, "Look at me, look at what I've done." Paul didn't say it like that. He said, "If you want me to boast, I'm going to boast about what God's done through me." Not only that, but when you read Hezekiah's response to the news that he's not going to survive, his response is to immediately turn his face to the wall and to weep bitterly. It's almost beginning to feel a little bit like a pity party. Now, don't get me wrong here. As one who has thrown a pity party or two in his day, I know one when I see one, okay? I'm not saying that you or I would have handled this differently or better. I'm just saying, see it for what it is. You see a difference again between his response and perhaps the response of Paul. Philippians 1:21, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die," that's a promotion, right? That's good. Romans 14:7, "For not one of us lives for himself, not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Many, many, many other saints of old who have faced death with faith and boldness and joy to the glory of God. So I'm not saying we would have done better. I'm just saying when you look at the attitude, when you look at what Hezekiah is trusting in, it begins to reveal to us a seed of pride, accomplishment, feelings of being treated unjustly. It's in there. We haven't seen it before, but we see it here. When he's faced with a piece of bad news, he does not appeal to the mercy of God. He appeals to his own resume. He appeals to why he deserves for this to not happen. So we see the revelation and the resume. Now let's look thirdly at the response. Verses 4 to 6. "Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, 'Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city.'" All right, now we need to pause here for a second and do a little theology clarification. Because this sort of story brings confusion into the lives of people. It doesn't confuse us that God would heal Hezekiah. The confusing part is that God had just emphatically said, "Thus says the Lord, you're going to die." And now, "Thus says the Lord, you're not going to die." And it brings a little bit of confusion into the life of people. What happened here? Some people will chalk it up and say, "Well, it's the power of prayer. You know, he prayed and God changed his mind." And I understand on a surface level, we like that. There's a lot of baggage in that. I want to point that out to you to maybe help you understand what's actually going on in Hezekiah's life. Based on that mentality of, well, you know, he just prayed and God changed his mind, that has developed into a full-blown rank heresy today called open theism. I don't know if you've ever heard of open theism, but it is a heresy. Open theism basically means what it says, that the future is open. That based on the free will of man, based on the free will of God, and God's tremendous love for humanity, that God, in a sense, brings into your life circumstances, but not even God knows exactly how it's going to play out. God's just waiting to see how you respond. And how you respond, he'll respond. How he responds, you respond. And so in that sense, there's no real certain future. It's all sort of just being played out. Now look, God's really good at sort of reading the tea leaves. He's really good at sort of predicting trends. Pretty intelligent. But nobody really knows where this thing's headed. It's just sort of, he kind of got the ball rolling. And as we respond, God responds. It's all just open, called open theism. And proponents of open theism love stories like this. "See," they would say, "God said, this is what I will do. Hezekiah changed his mind. So God said, aha, well, it worked. I'll change my mind." They love the story about Moses interceding for the children of Israel when God said, "I'm going to kill them," and Moses interceded and then God didn't. They love stories like that, and that's sort of the foundation they build upon. I hope I don't have to tell you the errors of open theism. Open theism totally strips God of his sovereignty. That's bad enough. But it supplants God's sovereignty with man's or even Satan's. Because now God's not determining the future. I am, by how I respond and what I pray. And trust me, you don't want a world like that. What little control we seem to think we have, we only mess it up. Open theism is not true. Just a couple of passages. Isaiah 40, "The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Isaiah 43:13, "Even from eternity I am he. There's none who can deliver out of my hand. I act and who can reverse it?" When God gives a decree, it's a decree. This, by the way, is why you can bank upon the promises of God. This is how when God says, "I will do this," you know he will do this. Because he said he will do this. And he is sovereign. But it still doesn't change our dilemma here. What in the world is going on then? Because Isaiah said in verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, you're going to die." And then in verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, you're not going to die." What do you do with something like that? How do you respond to such an issue? Well, first, let me point out something to you that maybe you've recognized or maybe you haven't, and that is that the way God is treating Hezekiah here is abnormal to the common way God deals with humanity. I don't know how many people die in the world every day. I'm sure somebody has a statistic. How many die in the world every day? Of the people that say will die today, how many of them do you suppose that God specifically told them ahead of time they were about to? Not many. That's not the norm, is it? That God comes to someone and says, I'm going to tell you tomorrow you're dying. We don't get that much. Now, I'm not saying you don't may not get a doctor prognosis that, well, you know, you've got this, X, and X. But very rarely do we ever see, even in Scripture, that God approaches those who are going to die to tell them ahead of time, get ready, it's coming. That's a little bit bizarre. But there are times God does do it. Can I show you a couple? You remember the man named Abimelech, Genesis 20. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. I would remind you again, everybody loves to throw Abraham under the bus for that one. Go read Genesis chapter 20. God does not rebuke Abraham. God rebukes Abimelech. And God knows Abimelech is an unrighteous, does not fear God. In fact, by the end of the chapter, Abraham is called to pray for Abimelech. But God comes to Abimelech at this point and says, you're a dead man. However, Abimelech repents. Abimelech gives back his wife, and Abraham prays for Abimelech, and God spares his life. And we read Genesis 20 and realize that the statement of God that you're a dead man was more of a warning shot than it was a decree, right? That this was a warning. Listen, you don't realize how close you are to the judgment of God. You'd better wise up, pay attention, fix something, or you're a dead man, even though it is read as something certain. I'll give you another one. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. There's no if in that. That is a certain message from a prophet of God. However, the king of Nineveh repents, the city repents, and God spares the city, much to the disdain of Jonah. God saves them. Now you're seeing a pattern emerge, that in those instances, when God does seem to address a person to say, you're about to die, that oftentimes, even in Scripture, that's not an absolute decree that you're about to die, so much as it is a warning to say, there are things in your life that have brought about displeasure, and I am going to fix them through your death. That's a common way of telling somebody, perhaps you need to do a little soul searching. Perhaps you need to pay attention to what's going on in your life. I'll give you a passage about this, Ezekiel 33. When I say to the righteous, he will surely live. And he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered, but in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness, if a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he has taken by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness. He shall surely live. Now, that's sort of the theology of God on that. And that's what happened with Abimelech. That's what happened with Nineveh. That's what happened with Moses. And it's best to understand that that's what's happening here. That God is addressing Hezekiah because there is sin in Hezekiah that perhaps even he is not aware of. And we would ask, what sin? And I think it becomes apparent when you see the way that Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, the sin that is beginning to emerge is the sin of pride. But it's God's answer to Hezekiah's prayer. Okay, I have heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. I'm going to add 15 years to your life. If you read it in 2 Kings, God says, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. So we see that God has warned him of death, but he has responded with mercy. God has responded to him. Now, don't get backward thinking here. This is not God hearing Hezekiah's reasoning, saying, I'm righteous, I'm good, I don't deserve this. God goes back to the drawing room and says, "Yeah, no, you're right. I don't know what I was thinking." This isn't God saying, "You were just, I was unjust. You were right about this, I was wrong." That's not it. This is merely God showing mercy to a sinful man. And God has that right. Thank God he has that right. God shows mercy to sinners. That's what he does here. Hezekiah doesn't want to die, and God says, "Okay, I'll be merciful. I'm going to add 15 years to your life." But then something even bizarre happens after that. It's out of order in Isaiah 38. It's in order in the Kings. But look down at verses 21 and 22. Now Isaiah had said, "Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover." So there again, it's a boil. They're going to fix it with a cake of figs. I don't know why or how. You can let me know that later if you're into it. But he gets healed. And God uses some sort of medicine to do it. Then Hezekiah had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" Now, it seems bizarre to us because it's way at the end of the chapter. But if you read about it in Kings, that statement from Hezekiah occurred immediately following verse 6. That means that God came to Hezekiah through Isaiah and said, "I've heard your prayer. I'm going to heal you. I'll add 15 years to your life." And Hezekiah's immediate response was to say, "How do I know you will? How do I know that you're going to do that? How do I know that you're going to fix it?" It's apparent that Hezekiah had no problem believing that God was going to kill him. I mean, he could see the boil. But when God says, "I'm going to heal you," Hezekiah does have a problem. I don't know that I can just believe that. I don't know that I can just take that. And so Hezekiah asks for a sign. We know in the New Testament that sometimes it is evil and wicked to do so. But Hezekiah does, and God grants it. This is the fourth point, the reassurance. God does not have to do this, but in verse 7, God says, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. Again, in Kings, if you read it, Isaiah asks him, "What do you want? Do you want the sun to go down 10 steps or up 10 steps? And Isaiah says, "Well, anybody can make it go down 10 steps. I want it to go the wrong way." He says, "Okay, God will do that." God grants him the sign. God grants him what he asked for. And so now, we're not only questioning Hezekiah's pride, but at this stage in his life, we're even questioning his faith a little bit. We're not questioning all the good that he's done in the past. We're not trying to take that away from him. We're just saying that at this season in his life, he has clearly backslidden a little. Clearly at this point, there's pride. And clearly at this point, there's a lack of faith. And I don't think that confuses us. Having read the other narrative, we remember how when Sennacherib shows up the first time, Hezekiah is just running to Isaiah. He's not fixing anything. Tries to pay off the king of Assyria, remember? Well, we see evidence that he had reached a point of sort of struggling and backsliddenness in his life. And it's not until Sennacherib comes the second time that Hezekiah really reemerges as that instrument of faith and trusts God. So we're not surprised to find here a story in the middle of his life where he has slid a little bit. But that's the scene. He gets sick. God tells him he'll die. He cries out to God. God promises to heal him. And God confirms that he'll heal him with a miraculous sign. Now, I say, it's because he's got pride in his life and because his faith is sort of teetering. And you say, "Well, anybody can say that." You don't know. You're right, we wouldn't. Except Isaiah includes something that the writer of the Kings does not, and that is that Isaiah includes a personal testimony from Hezekiah. And he is going to tell you exactly what was going on in his heart. He's going to tell you exactly what he was thinking through the entire thing, and you can buckle up and see if you recognize pride in this at all. So let's get to the fifth point. That's the retelling. Look at verses 9 through 20. I want to start with 9 through 12. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. So this is not during the illness. This is after God had healed him. But he's writing now to tell you about what he was going through in the midst of it. So when you see up in verse 3 that he was praying, this is what's going on in his heart while he's praying. That makes sense. Verse 10. I said, in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. I said, I'll not see the Lord in the land of the living. I'll look on man no more with among the inhabitants of the world. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. As a weaver, I rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. Now notice some of the words he uses. Deprived, pulled up, removed, rolled up, cuts me off. And Hezekiah even announces in verse 10 that God did this in the middle of my life. Now, what is he saying? What is his announcement that when God tells him he's about to die, what's the first thing he thinks? I'm too young to die. This isn't fair, right? No, that's not supposed to happen until I'm way older than this. I'm only 39 years old. This isn't fair. I had a lot of stuff I wanted to do. I wanted to see, verse 11, I wanted to see the Lord at work in the land of the living. I wanted to look on the inhabitants of the world and enjoy life. I wanted to retire. I wanted a boat. I wanted to catch fish. I wanted to go around in an RV, right? I wanted to live long enough to see Dallas win a Super Bowl again. Take Methuselah to do that. This just isn't fair. This is right in the middle. And God's just cut me off. I mean, you pick up on his I don't deserve this mentality. And that makes sense now back to the prayer he prays in verse 3, right? No, 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 no. Look at how good I've been. Look at how hard I've worked. Look at how devoted I've been. And now that's all just being taken from me. In verse 12, he really talks about the unjustness of it. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. As a weaver, I rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. It's the equivalent of saying he's treating me like an old ratty t-shirt that he's just picking up and throwing away. You can feel this unjust mentality rising up in Hezekiah. Verse 13. I composed my soul until morning. We call that I pulled myself up by my bootstraps, right? I tried to make lemonade out of my lemons. I tried, but what? Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. It's the second time he's made that statement. Just when I try to feel better about it, you just crush me with it. It's almost like that statement from Hezekiah, get your house in order, just grated on him. He just keeps breaking my bones. Hezekiah says, God, you're killing me. He's suffering. It feels unjust. And God is to blame. Verse 14. Like a swallow, like a crane, so I twitter. I moan like a dove. He's just talking about the way he cries out to God and what it sounds like. Right? Like a seagull. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. Wistfully means a feeling of vague, regretful longing. You know, I just look into the heights, into the future, and it just pours over me this despair of I'll never enjoy it again, right? Never again will I get to go and do this. Never again will I enjoy the future. Oh, it's just awful and terrible. It's taken away from me. Oh, Lord, he says, I am oppressed. Be my security. That's not a prayer of faith. That's a cry that God ought to rise up and do something about it. Be my guarantee, be my pledge, be my surety. Today we might say it, do your job. That's what Hezekiah is saying. Look, this isn't right. Rise up and be God. Do something for me. Well, you can feel it, can't you? Now look, again, before we bash him too hard, you ever been there? I have been there. To my shame, times when tragedy or hardship arises, and maybe not the initial blow of it, but the fact that it lingers, and in your pride and in your frustration, and then, you know, you run to God and say, what's the problem here? You're the fixer. Fix it. Do your job. That's pride, but that's Hezekiah. In fact, in verse 15, what shall I say? I mean, what a statement. What else am I, what do you want me to do? I can't fix this. What do you want me to say? I mean, you just feel it. You just feel this lament. Verse 15, he says, for he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. And I will wonder about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. That's the kind of person you don't invite to your party. God did this to me. He has afflicted me with the promise of death. And I have determined I'm going to be bitter until it happens. Right? No happiness here. I'm going to be angry. I'm going to be bitter. I'm going to be unpleasant. I'm just not going to do it. Verse 16, O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and let me live. Now translators will tell you, verse 16 is tough to translate. And they all sort of take shots and stabs at it. What exactly does it mean? What does it not? I read a bunch of different translations of the verse, and I'm going to tell you, and you kind of put them all together, what I think is being said here. And I think what Hezekiah is saying is this, O Lord, other men lengthen their life, but I'm stuck with this bitter lot. Now, maybe that's not what he's saying, but I think that's what he's saying there. You know, here you've told me at age 39, I'm going to die. Well, why does Tommy get to live so long, right? Why does Leo get to live so long? Well, that's not fair. They get to live and I'm going to die? This isn't right. It's just not right. This shouldn't be happening. Well, we love to play that game too, don't we? Hezekiah does. And finally, he cries out in verse 16, restore me to health and let me live. All of that mentality was what was creeping in his heart back in verse 3 when he talked to God about how I've walked before you in truth with a whole heart and have done what is good. All of that bitterness and anger and unjustness was riled up in him, and that's why he cried out to God. You see now in that prayer, this wasn't a prayer for mercy. This wasn't a prayer for grace. That was a prayer accusing God of not being just, wanting God to do his job and do what's right. And again, I'm not saying I've never been there and you've never been there, but pride is pride no matter where you see it. I'm not saying he wasn't a good man and he doesn't end a good man. I'm just telling you at this point in his life, a pity party has emerged. You saw the same thing in Job, did you not? A righteous man fearing God, turning away from evil. And do you not see Job with that sort of pity party? We're going to look at that tonight, actually, where Job sort of says, you know, this ain't right. This shouldn't happen. Hezekiah's backslidden here. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons we trust the Bible is true. If men wrote it, you don't include bad stories about yourself. You don't expose all your warts. But when God writes it, he shows the warts of everybody, doesn't he? I mean, you know something sinful about all of them, even the best of the best, and even Hezekiah. He's had a weak moment here. This is a low point in his life. He is a proud man, and God has brought that pride to the forefront with this boil and the promise of death. In fact, look at it in verse 17, that first line, "Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness." Now, we're going to stop right there. We're going to get... He's going to turn around a little bit in the end of his prayer, and then God's going to put that to the test. But let's stop here for a second and just point out the obvious. There is no doubt in our minds that Hezekiah is a man of God. He is going to get an acclamation from God at the end of his life that there was no king like him when it came to trusting God. He is a man of tremendous faith. We already saw and documented his conviction. His reform, his evangelism, his worship, his shepherding role, his intercessory prayer. He's a good guy. We've already talked about how he's going to end his life with a great act of faith before God, spreading out that letter. And his faith is going to single-handedly save that city. He's a good, good man who loves God, who trusts God, who walks before God with commitment. And yet, even a man like that can succumb to pride. I want you to understand that. Even if you have spent your life in tremendous devotion to God, pride is always a threat. It's always a danger. If you don't know why pride is dangerous, one verse stands above them all, James 4:6. He gives a greater grace, therefore it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you don't know anything else about pride, all you have to know is it brings the opposition of God into your life. You don't know anything else about it. All you need to know is God hates it. That alone is terrifying. We think about that Pharisee in the temple who, oddly enough, doesn't sound so unlike Hezekiah here. That Pharisee who walked around and said, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. How is that much different than Hezekiah saying, I walk before you in truth with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight? And what does God say about that Pharisee? He went away how? Unjustified. Pride is dangerous. It condemns. It brings with it the discipline of God. But in Hezekiah, we also learn that even in your obedience, even in your faithfulness, pride can grow undetected in your heart. It can be there. And even in your devout dealings, pride can grow. Hezekiah was a faithful man, a devout man, and even in his life, the seed of pride had germinated and began to grow. He didn't even know it. God could see it. Later on, Sennacherib's taunt, Sennacherib's letter, that'll weed that out. But what we find out is that those attacks weren't the first attack in Hezekiah's life. Before Satan attacked him with Sennacherib, Satan attacked him with his own pride first. That's where it came first. That was the first attack. And that's why when God told him he would die, his pride was offended and bitterness reared its ugly head. Now let me give you a verse, 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. But take special notice of that, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall part. In those times when you think you have done your best, I am quite a servant of God. I have really put it out there for him. It's so tempting for Satan to slide you your newspaper clippings. And so tempting for you to look out and bask in the great and glorious things that you have accomplished. Satan doesn't care if you stumble to the left or the right, just so long as he pushes you off the line. And if you've had a great victory for God, be assured he'll be right there just applauding you like crazy until you are tempted to take a bow. And then it all begins to fall apart. We know Hezekiah has pride because of the trial. That trial exposed it. When God brought the trial into his life, his response was bitterness. You've treated me unjustly. This isn't fair. Now you say, well, what would it have looked like if pride hadn't been there? If he hadn't been proud, how might he have responded? Well, let's listen to James in chapter 1. When James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Do you see the difference? A trial comes and a prideful man grows bitter and complains that God has cheated him. A trial comes and a humble man rejoices that God has seen fit to correct what is still broken in him. God, you're fixing me here. You're sanctifying me here. And it brings a question to you and I. How do I face trials? How do I face adversity? Do I realize that God may be bringing them in my life for the purpose of crushing my pride? For the purpose of sanctifying me, for teaching me endurance, for making me more like him, for growing my faith? Or do I think that God has done something wrong, he's miscalculated, and I've been treated unjustly? How do I respond? Because that's going to show me if there's pride in my life. Hezekiah is a good man, but even good men are susceptible to pride. John Calvin wrote about this story. He says, and if a king so eminent in piety needed almost to suffer anguish that he might be more powerfully excited to seek the favor of God, and being almost wasted by grief might groan from hell to God, let us not wonder if he sometimes permits us for a time to be agitated by fears and perplexities and delays longer to bestow consolation in answer to our prayers. In other words, don't be shocked if God allows a trial in your life and if God allows it to go on a little longer than you expected. If God does it to Hezekiah, a noted devout man, don't be surprised if he does it to you. And we're going to talk more about this pride of Hezekiah and how God dealt with it and the ramifications of it. But this morning, very simple application. I think it's time for each of us to ask the Lord, God, is there pride in my life? I don't want to wait for you to have to expose it. I believe I would rather ask you now. Would you show me areas of pride in my life that I need to repent of? Would you show me places where perhaps I've begun to read my own press clippings? Would you show me perhaps areas where I have taken what you have done and tried to ascribe glory to myself for it? Would you show me that pride that is rooted up. Maybe it's a small seed that has germinated from some great victory that you've won through me. But God, would you help me see the pride that's in my life? Because I don't want to be a proud man. I don't want to be a proud woman. I want to be one that walks humbly before you. I don't want to live in a state that you are opposed to. I think if nothing else from Hezekiah, that's the first question we begin to ask ourselves. God, would you please show me the pride in my life and grant me repentance from that? And here's the good news. Some people say, I don't want to pray that. I don't want to boil and be promised to die. Look, God's merciful. God never squeezes harder than he has to. Just some of us are a little thick-headed, right? I'm part of the thick-headed fraternity. I'm part of the multiple thumping group, right? But what if we came to God before he tightened the vise? What if we came to him before we got that squeezing and said, you know what, I think let's address this now and not later. God, help me see. And I think this is where we're going to pause here. And just as we have our invitation this morning, just to ask God, would you show me pride in my life? And would you grant me the grace to repent of that and to change my thinking about that, that I not be a person of pride, but that I be a person of humility? If bitterness were the only thing Hezekiah experienced as a result of his pride, that'd be enough. But tonight I'm going to show you how far-reaching Hezekiah's pride went. It's going to shock you when you see this pride of Hezekiah, what it ultimately accomplished in the nation of Judah. It's absolutely devastating. And if you don't see why you want your pride gone today, you're going to see why you want it gone tonight. But let's pray and seek the Lord. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Father, we see very clearly that even the most godly and devout among us can be stricken with this sin of pride. If this was the sin that afflicted even the fallen angels, that even those in heaven who saw your glory could be overcome by this sin of pride and ultimately be cast out of heaven, Lord God, we see the dangerous effects of such a sin. We see that it can show up even in men like Job, who were righteous and devout, fearing God and turning away from evil. We see it can show up in a man like Hezekiah, who served you with a whole heart. And if it can be in them, we know it can be in us. And so, Father, I ask you to show me the pride in my life. I ask you to show each of us the pride in our lives. I ask you to expose that we might repent of that. And I pray that you graciously grant us repentance to change our mind and thinking on that, that our lives might be to your glory and not our own, Lord. It's not always pleasant when you show us what we are, but God, I think we need to see that, and we certainly don't want the benefits and effects of that in our life. We want pride to be gone. We ask you immediately to forgive us of it, but Lord God, grant us understanding that we may repent. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, that even Hezekiah, in his pride, you didn't treat him as he deserved. He thought you were, but you weren't. You actually spared his life. Lord God, we thank you that you are merciful in such a way. Help us, God. Give us grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.